The scripture reading this morning is from John 11, verse 55 through John 12, verse 8. John 11, 55 through 12, 8. So open to that passage in your copy of the scriptures, or just listen as I read along if you would prefer to do that. John 11, 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it in its reading and in its preaching this morning into each one of our hearts. Amen. You may be seated. You know, before we get into this and before I explain the title change, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us in Christ. Lord, we're thankful to be able to proclaim that by your good purpose and according to your promise and in the finished work of your Son, all we have is Christ. And all we need is Christ. I thank you for that. We don't need anything else except Jesus Christ. Faith in your Son is what you demand of us, Lord. Trust, reliance in trusting ourselves to his good and saving care. Oh, we thank you for that good hope of the covenant of grace, the new covenant, as it's fully expressed, that covenant of grace. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be refreshed and encouraged this morning, not weighed down by our sins and failings, but that there would be true liberty of your Spirit in our hearts as we behold and consider and respond in faith to Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for Helen Goldberg and for her 96 years of life. Many of those years as a member of this church. We thank you that she's celebrating with the company of saints on her first Lord's Day in glory. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your compassionate and gracious love that has been so patient with her for these 96 years. Thank you for bringing her home, Lord, and thank you for bringing Vodi Bauckham home. Thank you for bringing Charlie Kirk home. Thank you that you've brought John MacArthur home and so many other saints that you have brought home because their work is done. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen the hearts of those who remain, that we would enter more vigorously and more devotedly into that work that remains. May we work from rest and be unashamed of the good hope of the gospel in our day. And Lord, as we draw near to you this morning in worship, I ask you, Lord, that you would please give each one of us the confidence of knowing that because we are united with you, our worship is acceptable in your sight. It's pleasing to you, and you will defend it against all of our accusers. Help us know that, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, there is a title change. The bulletin is something like, you have me no more. What's that? You do not always have me. Yeah, that makes more sense. You do not always have me. That's drawn from John 12, verse 8, where Jesus ends saying, you always have the poor with you, you do not always have me. And I don't know if we're going to get to that part of the sermon today. All right, so there's a slide up here just in case there's time. But I did change the title because I'm not sure that we're going to get there. The new title is Worship Accepted and Defended. And I think there should be a colon after worship for those who are technical in this room. But Worship Accepted and Defended. And we're going to end considering Jesus' acceptance of Mary's worship and the fact that he defends her worship against an accuser. So I'll hopefully see how that applies to us as well. All right, so we're stepping back into the Gospel of John this morning, and it's been 5 months since we were in John, I believe, something like that. So just remember where we're at. You do remember where we're at, right? You remember everything that has come before in the 3 years prior, and I don't expect that. What I do want to say is just we've already looked at chapters 1 through 11, and I'm not going to summarize those chapters this morning, all right? We've already looked at chapters 1 through 11, and remember what we call that first half of the book is the Book of Signs. And the reason it's called the Book of Signs is because it's structured around seven signs that the Messiah performed that were signifying the fact that he had been sent from God with a divine message. Okay? Seven signs. Now, we're going to move into chapter 12 this morning, which is really like a bridge chapter. It's a transition to the second half of the book, which is the Book of Glory. It's the book of Christ returning to glory and his instructions for how his disciples are to follow him to glory. Very precious chapters we're going to be getting into. But right now we're in this transition chapter. And today what we're going to be looking at right at the beginning of chapter 12 is a fairly well-known incident in the gospel accounts, which is Jesus' anointing for burial. John does not mention that the anointing that Mary uses or the perfume that Mary uses to anoint Jesus is in an alabaster jar or vial, but Matthew and Mark tell us both that it's an alabaster vial. And I just wanted to give you a picture, like a visual, of what are we talking about? When we're talking about an alabaster vial, this is an alabaster vial, and what's unique about this, it was discovered in the lands of Israel. It dates from the first century. So it's within that first century when Jesus is walking with his disciples, when Mary is taking this vial, this alabaster vial of perfume and pouring it all over Christ. This would be about 5 inches tall, okay? So that would hold 12 ounces. Now, Here's another one. This one is from the 8th century BC, right? Very significant find, but still found in the lands of Israel. These are what the alabaster vial would look like. This is something representative of what Mary would be bringing with her as she anoints Jesus. Now, there's a detail in John that is not present in the other Gospels. The other Gospels contain details like it was an alabaster vial, and there were more disciples that were complaining about this act of worship than just Judas. But John contains a detail that the other Gospel accounts do not. And it's a really significant detail. In Matthew and Mark, we have the account of what this woman did preserved for us, with Jesus' promise that wherever the gospel would be proclaimed, the memory of what she had done would follow the proclamation of that gospel. But the other gospel accounts don't tell us who that woman is or who she was. John, the other gospels preserve the account of what she did. John preserves the memory of who she is. And it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, this act of worship is very significant for a couple of reasons. The least important, or the lesser of the one that's least important, not as important, there we go. I'm stumbling in my language this morning, by the way, so I'm sorry. Keep being gracious. This act of worship is very significant, one, because of how costly this worship was, and we're going to talk about that more in a minute. But the main reason why this act of worship is significant is because it was a moment of divine preparation that is unfolding for us right here in the beginning of John chapter 12. The Spirit of God moved Mary to offer this sacrifice of worship to our Lord for a specific purpose. And that purpose was preparing the Son for his imminent sacrifice and burial. That's what this was all about. And what I love about the translation here, the NASB does not get the translation of John 12, 7 exactly right. I love how the NIV captures the essence and the meaning of what the Greek is getting at here. The NIV reads much better. It says that the reason this costly perfume had been given to Mary, and the reason she had held on to it her entire life, was so that she would use it on Christ in preparation for the day of his burial. In other words, Mary had this perfume. She had this little vial. However she attained it, whether it was given to her by her father as an inheritance, whether she, of her own money, went out and purchased it, which you're going to understand how expensive this was in just a moment. Whatever her intention was, there was a greater purpose that was being realized here that the Spirit of God was orchestrating in this act of worship. And that thing, that event, that significance that the Spirit of the Lord was bringing about was the intention behind her holding on to this vial her entire life. God made, in other words, let me just bring it down real simple. God made Mary hold on to that vial of perfume until this exact moment. And then the Spirit of the Lord provoked her heart to dump it all out on the head of Jesus. That's pretty significant. Mary had no idea of probably the consequence or the importance of what was going on in that moment, but that doesn't mean the Lord didn't recognize what was happening, right? Well, anyway, so that's the importance of it. Now, as we consider this event, I want to start just by walking through a brief summary of the passage. I'm going to try and be as quick as I can on these details. There are a lot of important details, but I don't want you to just be bored by the details I'm going to share. So hopefully it's not too boring. Hopefully it's helpful in bringing you into the scene, the setting of this passage, where you can envision it a little more vividly in your own mind. Now, what we find, first of all, is that brief overview. There we go. That's that slide. What we find, first of all, is the fact that this is the final Passover that John, the apostle, is going to mention in the book, in the Gospel of John. All right, so he has mentioned other Passovers before. You've got the mention of John 2:13. The first one, the Passover of the Jews, was near. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You got it mentioned again in John 6, 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And then here you have for the third and final time, John 11, 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, this is not only the final Passover that John the Apostle is going to mention in the Gospel. I want to say something that's really important. This is the final Passover that was ever celebrated in the history of humanity. I know it's still commemorated by the Jewish people and by many Christians. However, this was the final celebration of Passover because it was during this final Passover that the true significance and meaning of the Passover was realized. So the type and the shadow that was Passover has fallen down because it's no longer useful. It's no longer necessary. It has now been fully realized in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for a greater Passover and a greater redemption and a greater exodus from a more devastating Egypt that his people were held in bondage to. Passover has found its realization in Jesus Christ, and that's why this is the final Passover that was ever celebrated and ever ought to be celebrated as Passover. Any Passover that would be celebrated now, commemorated now, must be commemorated as having been fulfilled in Jesus, and simply pointing out how all the shadows find their substance in the life and ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ is all. He is everything. He's the message of Scripture. He's everything that Passover was about. So this is the final Passover. Passover was never merely about the sparing of the firstborn sons of Israel during their exodus by the blood of a slaughtered lamb. It was a picture of how God was going to deliver his people from the wrath they deserved through the slaughter of his only begotten son. So here we are in the final Passover that's ever been celebrated. You know, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 to 8, we're to celebrate a Passover. Let me clarify what I mean. You and I as believers are to celebrate a kind of Passover. We're to clean out the old leaven so that we may be a new lump, just as in fact we are unleavened because Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And so now we celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's our celebration of Passover now. All right, so the final Passover is mentioned by John. Now notice something else. Notice a second thing here. Notice in verse 55 what it says about the people. What are the people doing as they're coming up to celebrate Passover? It says here that they are purifying themselves, right? So they came out, many went up to Jerusalem, out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, this is an interesting change to take note of that's being mentioned here in the Gospel of John, and I just want to speak briefly to it. And to do that, I've got to point out something about the structure of the book of John. I'm not sure if you recall, but in John chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle John laid out for us the first week of the Messiah's ministry. Do you remember that? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Well, here, let me point it out to you again. In chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day, so that assumes a day prior. That's when John the Baptist was being examined by the Pharisees and those who were sent by the priests in Jerusalem. On the next day, Jesus is coming to be baptized, and John cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Okay, that's 2 days of a first week that John is focusing on in the opening of the gospel. Then you've got the next day, John 1:35, and then the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, right? And that's when those two disciples begin to follow Christ. Then you've got the next day, John 1:43, where Jesus purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip and Jesus said to him, follow me. So that's day four. And then you get to John 2:1, and it's on the third day from day four. So what is 3 days after that? That's you're coming up on day seven. That's a full week that the Apostle John is focusing on as he's presenting to us or initiating us into what he's going to share concerning the ministry of the Messiah, right? Now, do you remember what is mentioned immediately after that wedding in Cana in Galilee, which is day seven of that week, that first week of his ministry? Do you remember where Jesus goes from there? John mentions that it was the first Passover, right? And that's where Jesus goes into the temple, and he's clearing out the temple from all who are buying and selling and trading, and he weaves together that whip, and he starts whipping people to get them out of the temple and to stop desecrating the house of his Father and making it a place of business. And then remember what the Pharisees said back to him? What gives you the authority to do this? And Jesus' answer is very simple and very profound. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Okay? That's how John opens his account of Jesus' ministry among the Jewish people at this time. Now we come to John chapter 11, John chapter 12, and we find the final Passover being mentioned. And lo and behold, what is John the Apostle doing? He's focusing our attention in on the final week of the Messiah's life. See, there's a literary structure here that's trying to point out to us something very significant. And what is the climax? What happens at the end of this final week of the Messiah's life and ministry? The realization of what he declared at that first Passover comes to pass. The first Passover ends, John chapter 2, with this declaration, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Now the final week of the Messiah's life and the final Passover is going to culminate, it's going to climax in the fulfillment of those words. Jesus was going to be destroyed as the new covenant temple and he was going to raise himself up again on the third day. So there's this structure in John that we have to pay attention to. Now, why that's important, why I went through that was to focus in on what the people are doing here in John 11:55. In John chapter 2, there is no mention of right worship happening at all in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, all we are given is a declaration that Jesus, it was so bad that Jesus had to go up into the temple and drive out sinners with a whip in order to perfect and purify the worship that belonged to his Father. Now, a week prior to Passover, what's going on? Jesus isn't present. Jesus isn't there with a whip. And yet the people are there purifying themselves and making their own hearts ready to worship the Lord during the Passover. That's signaling something important to us, that it's actually a theme that's going to be carried on through the rest of the gospel. On that final night when Jesus is interacting with his disciples, those discussions in the upper room, right as they're celebrating their final Passover, and Jesus begins giving instructions to them in John chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, and then it climaxes in the high priestly prayer in John 17. The theme that's going to be developed there is the reality that even after Jesus has continued on and gone on and back to the Father, after he has left his disciples and returned to the Father, his work was going to continue to be accomplished even in his absence. What we find here at the end of John chapter 11, the beginning of John chapter 12, is that the seeds of the messianic kingdom that Jesus had been sowing in the hearts of the people for 3 years of ministry, those seeds have been planted and they are being acted upon by the people. Jesus' work of purifying the Father's worship has now begun to be owned by people themselves. He's not driving the whip at them and commanding them to purify their worship. They're coming of their own volition to worship the Lord with sanctified hearts. and Jesus is not there. What I'm getting at there is that Jesus, this is a signal that John's going to develop for us through the teaching of Jesus, that the work of Jesus Christ is going to continue on under the ministry and under the power of the Holy Spirit, even after Jesus had departed and returned to the Father. The seeds of new covenant relationship and worship had been sown into the hearts of the people. All that those seeds needed now was for the work of God to happen in order to make them grow, to cause those seeds to germinate with new spiritual life, which would not happen until the Passover reached its climax and the Messiah died for his people. Right, that through his death, his people get new spiritual life. All right. And maybe you followed me there, maybe you didn't. That's okay. If you didn't, no worries. All right. Now, in verses 56 and 57, just one more thing to notice about the end of John 11. Verses 56 and 57, we notice a couple things that have been building throughout the Gospel account. First of all, we notice that there's an increased interest in Jesus among the people. And so in verse 56, these people who were coming to purify themselves were now seeking for Jesus, and they were even talking with one another about him and wondering whether or not he was going to come to the feast. So there's this increased interest in Jesus that we've seen building all throughout the gospel account. And yet at the same time, verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees are having this increased hostility manifesting. So increased interest in Jesus by the people, increased hostility by the religious leaders of the Jews, right? And so they had given an order now officially that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to turn him in so that they might arrest him. That's setting the stage for the crucifixion of the Messiah that's going to happen very shortly. Now we come to chapter 12. And we're continuing just to notice a few details in overview of this passage. Man. Chapter 12, first of all, verse 1, 6 days before Passover. Passover was the following Thursday evening, so if you count back 6 days, that brings you to the Friday afternoon, Friday evening prior to Passover. So, in other words, this is the beginning of the Sabbath. Okay? And just as a side note, it's really sweet to see that this is actually the final old creation Sabbath that Jesus was going to worship on with his disciples. And what is he doing? He's not with the crowds, the bustling crowds in Jerusalem. He has withdrawn in an intimate fellowship with those who are his closest friends. Right? He's worshiping with his people on this final old creation Sabbath. So, 6 days before Passover, it says in verse 1, he comes to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. This is the same Bethany where that event took place. And just so you can visualize that, I do have a map here. Okay, so here's Bethany down here. Here's Jerusalem. This is the trek down from Bethany into the city of Jerusalem that Jesus is going to take in just a few days. The Mount of Olives, this massive thing right here, it's not flat, it's big, right? And you got to walk up this mountain, and it's just over the crest from Jerusalem if you're heading east. Just over the crest there, that's where you would see Bethany, all right? So Jesus comes to Bethany. Matthew 26:6 gives us the detail that this feast that they were going to throw for him, they decided to have a supper for him, and it happened in the house of Simon the leper. Now that's a really sweet detail, right? Because those with leprosy were not permitted to dwell in their homes or dwell with the rest of God's people or even have associations with them. They had to stay outside of the city, and anytime anyone came near to them, they had to cover their mouth and cry out, unclean, 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 so that no one drew near and contracted a disease that would lead to them having leprosy, right? Well, here, obviously, this man had had a redeeming encounter with Jesus Christ because his home is now being used to host this supper for Jesus. Just really sweet detail that we have in Matthew that we don't have in John, but anyway, wanted to bring that out. So they're in the house of Simon the leper. And then we notice in verse verses 2, 3, and 4, a number of people who are mentioned by name. And I want to notice some details about them briefly. First of all, we see Martha in John 2. You see that all right? Here we go. You got Martha in John 12, 2. What is Martha doing in this scene? She's serving. Is that unique to Martha, or is that kind of characteristic of Martha? That's pretty characteristic. You remember there was another time when Martha had hosted a feast for Jesus in her home, and that was when she was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to Jesus with bitterness in her heart towards her sister, saying, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving? Tell her to get up off her lazy behind and come help me do the serving." Right? Now, did Jesus say, "Yeah, you know what? You're right, Martha"? Nope. He said, "Martha, Martha, you are so distracted by all of these other things. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken from her." Right? Like Jesus defending Mary's worship against Martha. Hold on to that detail. But here in Luke 10, you've got Martha distracted and complaining. What do we not see Martha doing in John chapter 12? She's not complaining. She's not complaining. And she's not complaining because now her sister is helping her. Nor is she complaining because Lazarus, her brother, is helping her serve. No, the only person that we're told is serving is Martha. Now, something has happened to Martha's heart. Something, she's still the same one, she's still the only one serving, it seems, but she's no longer complaining. It seems as if this gift of service that she had and this gift of hospitality had finally been sanctified by faith enough to actually use it as an expression of worship. It's a very sweet glimpse that we have of Martha's state at this point in time. Right as Jesus is preparing to die and go back to glory, here she is serving, but she's doing it gladly, not with a bitter heart, because no one's helping her. And we can take some lessons from that, but we need to move on. The next one that we see is Lazarus, right? Lazarus is there. It says he was one of those reclining at table with Jesus. And that's just a picture of intimacy with the Lord. How could you not just want to sit and be with Jesus after you had been dead for 4 days and Jesus just raised you up again and brought you back? How could you not just want to be with him, right? So we see Lazarus doing what Mary was doing in Luke chapter 10. Now Lazarus is joining Mary in that pursuit. But then we notice in verse 3 something about Mary. And this is really like the centerpiece of the whole account. The scene centers on Mary's act of worship and devotion that she had given to her Lord. And she enters the scene in verse 3, it says, with this pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. Right? And she takes it, and it says here she anoints the feet of Jesus, wipes his feet with her hair, and the fragrance, the aroma filled the whole room. So the aroma of her worship, in other words, was filling the whole house. Okay. Now, I want to talk about this nard. It's a weird word. I want to talk about the nard just for a little bit. 1 pound of nard. What is that? Well, that's equivalent. That's a Roman pound. You see down here, it's equivalent to about 12 ounces. All these little things, all these little notes, by the way, again, they're taken from the footnotes of the NASB. I didn't create these notes. All right. So just so you're aware of where you can find them. A pound is equivalent to about 12 ounces in this time. Now, nard, or spikenard, is also referred to spikenard. Nard is an oil that is expressed from the root and the spike of a nard plant. Okay, so here's the flower of the nard plant. You see that? Okay, obviously. Here's the spike, and then the root would be down, obviously down in the bottom. They would take that and they would express this oil out of this nard plant and then sell it. I guess it had a very fragrant aroma. It smelled good. I've never smelled nard. Maybe some of you nerds have smelled nard before. Or cool people, maybe you have some nard at home. I don't know. If you do, I'd love to smell it. I don't know what it smells like. But apparently it smelled really good because it was very expensive and in high demand. Judas's comments give us a hint as to how expensive this stuff was. He says, why was this not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, how much is 300 denarii? You'll find answers that range from like 11-month wages, you know, different measures of salary. But the purchasing power in today's money of 300 denarii would be equivalent to $67,000. Okay, so you take $67,000 right now and go buy 12 ounces of perfume. And tell me if that's worth it. We don't live in a time like that where that would be worth it, right? But in this day and age, this was a very significant purchase. This was a tidy sum, like a small measure of wealth, just tied up right here in this nard. Now, why was it so expensive? Well, nard was expensive because of where it comes from. Especially at this time, it could only be found in one region of the world, and that was basically in the northern mountains of India and just slightly east. So I know you probably can't read these names, but I've taken, in this map here, we have Meerut, India, which is roughly where, in biblical times, the nard plant would be found and the oil would be able to be purchased. And over here is the land of Israel. Okay, Jerusalem, kind of at the center. Well, whatever. Jerusalem's over there. So the distance here was about 3,200 miles. All right. Now, you factor in 3,200 miles. You're covering rough terrain. It's not like pleasant strolling, you know, out in the park where all the paths are paved and nothing bad happens and your animal doesn't die and an axle doesn't break and you don't get sick and all that stuff, right? Now, this is like you're exposed to the elements, you're traveling well-trod paths of trade, but it's still pretty dangerous. You're facing robbers, you're facing bad weather, you're facing lack of provisions. If you traveled from Jerusalem to Meerut, India, 2,000 years ago, with animal, pack mules, stuff like that, it would take you around 8 months to make that journey. But if you went by ship, if you brought it down to the coast and you sailed it up, you know, by ship on the sea, you're looking still at about 5 months of traveling. That's a long time. That's a lot of effort. That's a lot of danger for the sake of 12 ounces of perfume, okay? That's why this stuff was so expensive. And what does Mary do with it? She just pours it out on Jesus. She had that very costly perfume, and it says she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, in Matthew 26, it says that she poured it on his head. Now, if you combine those details, what you get is this picture of Mary coming into the room, Jesus is there reclining at the table, and she cracks open this vial, and she pours it all over Jesus' head, and it runs down his entire body to his feet, right? Now, if that was not enough of an expression of worship, just sacrificing 67 grand right there in a moment of humble worship, what Mary does next ratchets it up a notch. So she's just poured out all this oil upon Jesus. It's come down to her feet. And then Mary does something extraordinarily unusual. She takes something that is representative of her glory, her hair. And she uses that hair, what's representing her glory as a woman. She uses that in the way a slave would use a rag, and she cleans Jesus' feet with it. 1 Corinthians 11:14 to 15, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Sorry, guys with long hair. That's the scripture. But if a woman has long hair, it is, look at this, it is a glory to her. Long hair is a glory for a woman. A woman's, there's a measure of glory in her hair that God has given her through creation. And here Mary is taking this precious possession, her hair, and she's using it in such a menial way, wiping off the feet of another man or of a man. It's because of her love and devotion to Christ that Mary is taking her glory and she's taking her wealth and everything that is significant in her life, and she's using it as a tool of sacrificial and even undignified worship of her King. There was another woman who did that, right? Luke 7:47. In Luke chapter 7, there was a woman who came up behind Jesus in a very similar way, and she poured out perfume upon him, and she started wetting his feet with her tears, and then took her hair and started to wipe off his feet with her hair, just undone before the Lord Jesus Christ in holy worship. Right? Why did she do that? In Luke chapter 7, verse 47, Jesus says she did it because she knew that even though her sins were many, those sins had been forgiven. And because she knew her many sins had been forgiven, she loved much. Love was the product of recognizing the depth of forgiveness that Jesus Christ had given to her. It was a loving expression. She expressed that love in this beautiful, humble, and even self-deprecating, Christ-exalting act of worship. You know, when you know something of the ugliness and the depth of your own sin, and you realize the eternal bitterness of what your sin is going to cost you, and then you come to experience the sweetness of being humbly broken by the Spirit of the Lord under the grace and mercy of God, when you begin to experience the joy and liberation of the saving mercy of God as He declares over you through Jesus Christ, fully pardoned, fully accepted. When you experience the joy and the liberation of God's free forgiveness in Christ, there is no amount that you will not sacrifice in worship for the sake of His holy name. There's no act of worship that would be too far beneath you to express as a holy act of adoration to His mercy. There's nothing. That's what's happening here with Mary. John 11:5, and the whole chapter. You remember it says that Jesus loved Martha and Mary much as Jesus was coming, letting Lazarus die and then raising him again from the dead. Well, Mary had come to experience that love at a deeper level now. And now she was coming in humble worship, self-deprecating worship, to offer it to the Lord. Costly, sincere, and even emotional, but true worship nonetheless. You know, just a small point of application before I move on from this. If you want to be more like Mary, and you want to worship more and to offer more of your life to Christ and to joyfully and willingly lay down all that you are for the glory of Christ and the sake of His kingdom, then you simply need to spend more time getting to know and then resting in the greatness of His love. Worship is not produced by pulling up bootstraps or resolving more firmly in our own hearts that we're going to worship Him more. Greater worship is produced from us because of a greater perception of the love of Christ within us and for us. If you want to worship more heartily unto the Lord, then give yourself to studying and learning and understanding and believing in and resting in the love of Christ for you, and you'll worship more. All right, now that brings us to Judas. All right. John 12:4-5, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, I want to notice a couple things here about Judas. And this gets into the particular observations and applications of the service of the sermon. First of all, I want you to notice Judas's offense. It says in verses 4 to 5 that basically he was offended, or at least he was expressing offense, that this perfume had been wasted rather than being sold so that it might care for those who are needy, right? Now, what that reveals to us is, first of all, that Judas had a low view of Jesus' worth. He could not sense how Jesus could be worthy of so costly a sacrifice. It was nothing but a waste in his eyes. You know, just as so many in our own day cannot understand how Jesus could be so worthy of the sacrifices that Christians make in their love for him and in their worship to him, right? Like 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, it says that the Gentiles are now surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you for it. So there's this surprising element of living the Christian life where you're no longer walking with the ungodly world and the ways of sin. You've now laid all that aside, and you are devoting yourself fully and wholeheartedly with radical abandonment unto the service of the Lord. And the world looks at that and says, how can that man be that worthy? How can he possibly? We see no worth. We see no value in him. He's not worth me laying down my sin, my joys, my pleasures, my pursuits, my money, my career. I'm not going to get rid of all that for this person, Jesus. How is he worth all that? Well, those who have been awakened by the Spirit of God, who have tasted the saving mercy of God through Jesus Christ, we know the precious value of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing in our lives that we will not gladly give up for the sake of knowing him more fully. Philippians 3, right? I count all things as rubbish, trash, garbage, in comparison with the worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's because Judas couldn't comprehend how worthy Jesus was that he couldn't really see the value of this worship that was being offered to him. I think J.C. Ryle said it perfect when he said, "It is vain to expect a man to do much for Christ who has no sense of his debt to Christ." If you don't sense how much you owe the Lord in light of his mercy, then you've not yet tasted that mercy. You don't yet know his grace. Now, really, as John points out, there is a different motivation that was governing Judas, and that was his greed and his selfish ambition. Verse 6, John tells us that Judas did not say this because he truly cared about the poor. He said this because he was a thief, and he had charge of the money box, and he used to pilfer what was in it, what was put into it. Now, for those of you who don't know, maybe younger kids, I'll just be frank, I had to look up what pilfer means. I didn't know what it meant. Okay, so for those of you who do not know, to pilfer something is simply to steal something little by little. And when I read that definition, you know what immediately came to my mind? Johnny Cash song, One Piece at a Time. I took it one piece at a time, and it didn't cost me a dime. Right? Pilfering, one piece at a time, one little thing at a time. That's what Judas was doing with the money box. Now, I just want to point out something here about Judas, and that is his opportunity for him to express his sin. The main reason Judas was offended by Mary's act of worship was his own selfish motive and his potential opportunity that having an extra 300 denarii in the money box would allow him to take maybe a little more than normal without being noticed, right? That was his offense. But notice the opportunity that Judas was given in order to live out his sin. And seeing this is something that should be a healthy warning to each one of us in this room, believer or not. Okay? Notice the language of John 12:6. It says, Judas was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer it. He used to steal from it. Okay, so notice these things. What he was. What was Judas? He was a thief. What did Judas do? He used to steal. He was a thief. He used to steal. What did Judas have? He had the money box. What that is, he had opportunity to be the thief that he was. He had opportunity to steal. Now, did Jesus know that Judas was a thief? And that he was stealing money from the group? Yes, he did. And you know what? He knew that he was going to do that before he even called him to be his follower. So why then did Jesus give Judas and entrust him with the money box? You and I wouldn't trust someone with the finances of the church whom we knew to be a thief. And if we knew that there was embezzling going on or whatever, stealing happening, we wouldn't just continue to let it happen, would we? But Jesus knew that Judas was going to do that, and he put Judas in charge of that money, and there's only one explanation for why. It's because this money box was a test that was going to examine and expose what was truly in the heart of Judas. And it was going to be the means of sealing his fate as the son of perdition that would lead him to betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. It's no accident that in Matthew 26:15, when Judas went to the high priest to plan out betraying Jesus, that the first thing out of his mouth is, "What will you give me for him?" They said, "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver." Do you know how much 30 pieces of silver is in today's money? 30 pieces of silver is about $5,000. $5,000. For $5,000, you will betray the Lord of glory and King of heaven for the amount of money that will barely allow you to survive in the United States of America for a month. It's greed. It's greed. And you know what? There are people who sell Jesus out for far less than that. $10 subscriptions, 30 minutes of pleasure. People sell Jesus out for far less than Judas did. Now, the hard principle here that we need to take away from this, and may the Lord increase in our hearts a fear of his name in light of this. God often permits those who are not genuine and yet are among his people, he will often permit them to have the easiest access to sin, and as a means of exposing them for who they really are. No one knew this about Judas. You know, the night when Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," they're all looking at themselves and thinking, "Lord, is it me?" There's no thought in their mind that it's anyone else among them. They would more soon believe that they were going to be the ones betraying Jesus than to believe that anyone else around them was going to be betraying Jesus. No one knew what was going on in Judas's heart, but the Lord knew. This was God's, giving Judas the money box was God fulfilling Psalm 73:18 for Judas. "Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction." Let me move on to the last point here, and I'll do this briefly. That's who Judas was. Now, how does Jesus respond to Judas's accusations? Simply put, Jesus accepts and defends Mary's worship and vindicates her over and against the accusations of Judas. So Jesus defends and vindicates Mary's worship against the disdain of Judas's comments. He declares that her worship was acceptable to him. You don't get more clear than Matthew 26:10, where Jesus says, "Why do you bother the woman? She has done good to me." This act of worship, Jesus looked upon this act of worship and thought, "That is a good deed, and she has done it to me. Leave her alone." Here's Jesus defending the worship of his dear saint, and I think that is beautiful to see. Jesus saw her act of devotion as a good deed, and he won't let Mary's heart be crushed by the scoffing and jeers of ungodly Judas. He won't let the well of her worship be stopped up by the jeers of Judas. Right? Can you imagine? I mean, just imagine being Mary in that moment. Just for one second, just imagine. You hear Judas saying something that sounds so logical, so right. Yes, this should have been sold. And then we could have, how many people could we have fed with $67,000? What could we have done? What good could we have done for them? And you can imagine her in that moment, that fear of thinking, oh no, did I do something wrong here? Was this really despising the poor or the well-being of others? And that conflict and that confusion of thinking that what she had sincerely done for the sake of the Lord was actually wasting an opportunity to serve the Lord and caring for others. Wondering whether the Lord's going to accept this. She'd really messed it up and there was no getting that perfume back. You know, Jesus won't let the heart of his child fall dejected under that ungodly strain for a moment. I love this. He rides to her defense and he fights for her against the accusations of this enemy. He basically says to Judas, shut your mouth. Her worship is for me and I accept that worship. She gave what she had. She gave what she had for his sake, and he graciously received it from her hand. And then he made Judas and everyone else in that room know that Mary was loved and that her worship was accepted. Beloved, I want to end on right here. This is your Jesus too. This is how your Jesus responds when you, in humble faith and love, offer your worship to Christ. Now, remember, it's not about the amount that you offer to God in worship. That's not what's significant, right? The $67,000 sacrifice that Mary is making here was not more important to Jesus than the two small copper coins that the widow dumped into the offering plate. It wasn't the amount that made it acceptable. It was the heart that made it acceptable. It was the sincerity with which it was offered unto the Lord of grace in response to his love, in response to his mercy. That's what made it acceptable. You know, the enemy of our souls is ever near, ever whispering, ever conniving, ever scheming to ruin our worship by penetrating our minds with these kinds of doubts and fears or these stupid thoughts of like, what do I have to offer the Lord? It's nothing. It's insignificant. It's minuscule. It won't make any difference. How in the world could he possibly desire what I have to offer? Well, that's just the enemy trying to shut down your true and sincere, genuine worship to Christ the King, and you shouldn't submit to it. Beloved, there's not one single act of worship, big or small, that goes unnoticed by Christ, that will be rejected by Christ, or unrewarded by Christ. Matthew 19, 29. Every piece of land given up, every home left behind, every child buried, every spouse laid to rest, every career set aside, every opportunity for advancement not taken will not only be rewarded in this life through the fellowship of his people, but will be rewarded in all of eternity in fellowship with him. Matthew 25, 35 to 38, there's no cup of water that's given to anyone. There's no piece of food that's offered to the hungry. There's no stitch of clothing that is wrapped around the naked. There's no one who visits the needy in prison who are not noticed and taken account of by Jesus. And notice this, even when they don't recognize that those things are true worship being offered to Christ, he recognizes that they're doing it as worship unto him, and he takes note of it. They look back at Jesus and they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you naked? When did we visit you in prison? And Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Even when they didn't recognize what they were offering was worthy of the King of Glory took it and owned it for himself. That's your worship. That's your worship. That is everything that you do for the king and for the king's sake. Whether, and I mean everything. Whether you decide to drive the speed limit in order to honor Jesus Christ as king, down to the clothes that you choose to wear as an expression of worship to Jesus, right down to the way that you talk, down to passing out tracts, engaging in evangelism, encouraging your brothers and sisters, knocking on your neighbor's door, inviting them over for a meal, all for the sake of Christ. Everything you do, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no matter what you do, whether it's eating or drinking or whatever else your hand finds to do, as you do it for the king, he accepts it, he applauds it, and he will reward it. Everything. And he won't let the enemy, the stains of the enemy's accusations remain upon it. Now, it's not because your worship is worthy. It's because you're united to Christ. And the blood of Christ cleans that worship up and makes it acceptable. And when you offer it in sincere faith to Christ, he receives it as an expression of your faith. That's what makes it so good. If you want to read more on that, the 1689 Baptist Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 6. Beloved, we're always going to have Sanballats and Tobiases and Judas Iscariots, right? Seeking to demean and shame us for our acts of loving worship to Christ, but we need to make sure we're not losing heart. We need to be more emboldened when the world opposes us in our worship. That means that your worship has teeth to it when they're offended by it, and it's biting at their conscience. You don't need to worry when the world is offended and they seek to disparage your worship. Jesus Christ receives it. Jesus Christ loves you. He will defend your worship, and he will make the world know that you are loved by him, just as he does with Mary. Father, I pray that you would mercifully take these truths and plant them deep in our hearts, Lord, so that as we move forward, as we go out in our lives and seek to live for your glory, so we lift high the name of Jesus as we try to keep our focus upon your saving grace in the Lord. As we abide in you, Lord Jesus. As we consider your love, I pray you would use all of this to invigorate our worship of you. And give us confidence and assurance as we draw near to you through the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. You receive us for his sake. And you see us as those who are in him. Lord, we thank you for that mercy. Pray you would bless us now. Help us worship you in this closing hymn together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now would you stand for a benediction, please? Yeah. Those of you who have turned from your idols to serve a living God, you have this hope that we are waiting for the Son of God to return from heaven, whom the Father raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And we live in perfect peace with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may you go in the blessing of that truth and in his great name. Amen.